All right, if you go ahead and open your Bibles up to Colossians 1, if you haven't already. Colossians chapter 1. And I know I gave a very brief introduction of the book, but we're going to let that suffice for now. So I'd just like to go ahead and jump in and get somebody to read just verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 1 and read very loud if you can. Or should I just call on somebody to read it? Nathan and Rouse, would you mind reading it for us?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, and if you're like me, every time I read these introductory paragraphs or salutations that Paul writes, I usually just skip over them. I just kind of he's not really saying anything important. It's the same thing every time. But what I've started to do is I look at every letter Paul wrote and look at the beginning of it and see how he started and compare it. And if you look at what he says about himself, he calls himself an apostle, but he has one key phrase attached to that, which is what? By the will of God. Is there any importance in that? That Paul, when he is writing letters, calls himself an apostle to let them know he is inspired, that they should listen to him. Is there any importance to the fact that he says, by the will of God? And when I look at it, I see that it's just another way that Paul is humbling himself. You know, Paul, I get made fun of every now and then because I talk good about Paul, like, you know, I almost put him on a higher pedestal than Christ, which obviously we shouldn't do that. But when you look at Paul, I mean, he was a great man. He did a lot of work for the kingdom, did a lot of teaching, suffered through a lot more things than I think I have ever suffered through or ever will suffer through. So if anybody had a right to brag compared to us, it would have been Paul, wouldn't it? But Paul is consistently reminding himself and reminding others that I don't have this opportunity because I deserve it. I'm not talking to you. I'm not teaching you because I deserve it. I was given this chance. You know, when Paul said, by the grace of God, what? I am what I am. He was always reminding himself daily that he did not deserve the opportunity he got. And that's just a small point that I want to make from that introduction. Now, if I can get somebody to read verses 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8.
We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing and you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit.
All right, so Paul starts off after his introduction. He starts off with a prayer of thanksgiving for these brethren. These brethren, many of them Paul had never seen, if any of them, but Paul had a special place in his heart for these brethren and gave thanks for them. And he gave thanks for their faith. But he makes an interesting statement in verses 4 and 5. He says, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So they love the saints because of their hope in heaven. And now I'd like to have a little icebreaker amongst the crowd. If you could take somebody next to you and just discuss for the next minute or two, what you think that might mean. Why would a hope in heaven cause you to love your brethren, cause you to love the saints? So if you can take somebody next to you, preferably somebody you don't know, if they're attractive, get their phone number. But take somebody you might not know and talk to them and just take a minute or two to discuss that. You had it figured out? All right, that's enough time. If you don't know it by now, then you're probably wrong. I'm just kidding. What are some things that you came up with in your discussions with the person next to you? Why would a hope of heaven cause you to have love for your other fellow brethren? So a mutual interest in going to the same place, and so we love them enough to want them to go there as well.
Right.
Any other thoughts on that? Right, and that's kind of what I was getting at, is that the hope of heaven that you have is such a great thing in common that you can't help but have love for those. Somebody that you date or marry, why did you marry them? I'm stepping out on a slippery slope here when I ask this question. Why did those of you that are married, why did you marry your spouse? I'm going to give them this recording and let them know.
I begged her and begged her and begged her. She finally said,
I feel like that's how the process usually goes. Any other thoughts?
Oftentimes they have things in common.
They have a lot of things in common. You don't marry, I mean, they say opposites attract, but for the most part, you're going to marry somebody, you're going to date somebody that you have something in common with. Whether it's the same sense of humor, the same goals, the same major, just the same interest, whatever it is, you're going to be with someone that shares those same things that you do. But a Christian, a married couple that are Christians, what is their greatest bond? What draws them closer together than anything else?
Common faith.
They're going to help each other get to heaven. That is what every decision a married couple makes has to be about. Is that not right? That we are trying to get to heaven, and I'm going to do everything in my power to help my spouse get to heaven. And every decision is based off that. And now, while our brethren, it's not really the same, you know, relationship as it is with a spouse. But in that same way, we should want all of them to go to heaven just as much as we want our spouse to go to heaven and our family to go to heaven. And that pursuit, that same desire that we all have, unites us, and we should have a great love for them. So what does a love for the brethren involve? And I don't want general statement. I want a specific, what would someone that loves their brethren do? So something that you may have seen somebody do, or that you may have done. You don't have to say you've done it, but what should someone that loves their brethren do?
Encourage them.
And I've heard a lot of people say, you know, some people aren't the best with social skills. You know, there's just some people were blessed with it, some people weren't. And I've heard some people say, well, I don't have to tell them how I feel about them because they already know. And while that may be true to a certain extent, it's always nice to hear you did a good job, isn't it? I mean, not to toot your own horn, but everybody likes to hear that you did a good job every now and then. The preacher that you get up there and complain about, not that we ever do that. would like to be told he did a good job every now and then. The elders at your church that are undertaking one of the greatest responsibilities that you can take, they probably would like to be encouraged and tell them you appreciate them for their efforts. And just a small comment sometimes can go a long way. What else will a love for the brethren force us to do or make us do. Which, in my estimation, is a lot harder than it is to encourage somebody. Nobody likes to be the bearer of bad news. I think while some people are a little different in this area, most of us like to be well-liked, don't we? Nobody wants to be that guy, like when you come into a place, everybody's like, oh, yeah, I don't really like him. Like, you're that guy, because every group has that guy. Nobody, or that girl. Nobody wants to be that person. So we all want to be liked. And what is one of the quickest way for someone to stop liking you? For you to correct them, isn't it? I've been corrected probably more than anybody my age I know. I've gotten emails from people. I've gotten phone calls, text messages. People meet me in person. And every single one of them has been embarrassing. I'm pretty sure my face was red. I didn't really know what to say. I was stumbling through my words. I got emails. I didn't even respond because I was so, you know, caught off guard. But you know what every single one of those rebukes had in common? All of them were right. They might not have seemed right at the beginning, and they might not be completely right, and they might not approach you in the right way. But if you love your brethren, you're going to tell them if they're doing wrong, aren't you? And you're going to accept it when they tell you that you're doing wrong. If you are. What else? Are any other thoughts about the first two things we discussed?
You need to be watchful for those, you know, they may not ask for help,
they may not show the signs of actually needing help, but if you know them well enough, you'll be able to see, even just the hand before you made it, that they need help, so they'll help them get on the right path. And if y'all couldn't hear that in the back, she said, be watchful, because sometimes people might not know they need help. Are they sliding and not telling anybody? And you need to pay attention to that. I feel like at this church it happens a lot, and it may happen at every church, is there's always those people that slide out the back as soon as service is in, don't they? There's people that they just... And why do you think that is? Why do you think people want to slide out the back at the very end of church services? They might not have been encouraged, that's true. Other people might not have been doing their job. Why else might those people do that?
Some people don't want to be asked questions.
They don't want to be asked questions? What else?
If they know that they've done wrong, they don't want to be confronted.
Right. Yeah, if you are doing wrong, if you're living in sin, where's the last place you want to go? Somebody that's going to tell you you're doing wrong, right? Nobody likes being reminded that they're doing wrong because we already know it. But if you love your brethren, you got to get outside of your comfort zone. And that is one of the biggest issues that I notice. It's in my life, and it's in everyone else, is that we all have, to a certain extent, our comfort zone. We all have our certain group of friends that we can joke about the same type of things, talk about the same type of things, laugh at the same things, whatever it may be. And that's the same people we talk to. Yeah, we don't mind telling them those people a good job. What about the person that we think is weird, that annoys us? Do we encourage them? We have to get out of that comfort zone and start talking and encouraging and maybe even correcting people that need it. And if you're not encouraging people, if you're not encouraging everyone along the way, are they going to listen to you when you try to correct them? If every time you go to them, you're just bringing bad news, are they going to listen to you? They should, but it's not going to be too well received if all you do is come to them with, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, and you never encourage them at all. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. Does anybody have any stories? I really like comments. I don't like rambling. I don't really have a good voice. It sounds weird, especially on recording. So I don't want to just ramble. I want as many comments as possible. Does anybody like have any stories of something that, a love that one of their brethren back home or somewhere you traveled that they showed towards you and it just really sticks out in your mind, whether it's a small thing or a big thing?
I think I had to say something else, but one time I was in a Bible class and I led a prayer. I kind of jumbled over my words, but the person thought that I
Right. Any others? I got one. Since somebody has any. I guess I need to preach to all the people that that you worship with so that they can show you more love. You got one?
I think one of the, just a simple example would be sacrifice. I called a friend, have him pick me up at the airport, or give me a ride to place, take time out of the day, just a little thing like that.
Right, yes. Yeah, so just having somebody to rely on like that is big to me. We, my family took a trip out to Glendale, Arizona 2 years ago. Shameless plug, we got to go to the national championship. But we worshiped at, I don't remember the name of the church, it was a church in Phoenix, Arizona. And the preacher there, who I just found out last week actually passed away, was Ken Leach. Some of you may have heard of him or know him, heard him speak before. But we went to this Mexican place after church that morning, a Mexican restaurant, and we had just kind of small talked with him at the building, asked him if he had any extra tickets for us, and he didn't, and that was kind of the end of it. But then when we went to the restaurant, he was at the same one, and he just talked to us as he walked out and then left. And I mean, we have a family of six, so going out to eat is pretty expensive affair. He had paid for our meal. We had never seen this guy before in our lives. We had just met him Sunday morning, hadn't seen him since. Paid for $60, $70 meal just like that. I mean, and that's not anything huge. But it made me think, though, that our love for the brethren is sometimes going to involve using your own money to help them. It's not just your time. It's not just, encouraging with your words. Sometimes it's going to take your money. And everybody's going to say, oh, we're college students. We don't have any money. You have enough money to go to Taco Bell every other night or whatever it may be. You have money to help people. You might not be able to, pay the mortgage payment on their house or whatever it may be. But we can use our money to help people along with our time and our words. Anybody have any other stories they wanted to share? I know it's kind of awkward to talk in this bigger group, so I can't apologize for you. Just make comments, because I really enjoy having comments given. Let's look back in verse 6. Paul is referring to the gospel. He says, which has come to you as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. I noticed something interesting about how Paul describes the gospel there. He says, it's bringing forth fruit, and it is also among you. Does that sound kind of weird? That he's describing the gospel is bearing fruit. It is among you. It's kind of like the gospel is a living being that can take action. It's kind of a verse that I just gloss over and never really paid attention to it. But Paul is giving so much power to the gospel and none on himself that it made me think of a couple of things. One, what is the main reason you think that we don't talk to people about the Bible? In your estimation, why do we not talk to people about the Bible, about the gospel?
We're insecure of
a lack of knowledge. Maybe we're scared they're going to ask us something that we don't know the answer to, because nobody wants to say, I don't know. Anybody have another reason?
Afraid
that they're going to not like us anymore. That's like fighting words to people. If you try to bring up the Bible, tell them that they may be wrong. What would you say that we're scared of? Yeah, I can see that. No, nobody likes because it can be kind of awkward to even start the conversation. You don't know where to begin or start.
It's kind of scary to be compared to your words. You preach a perfect gospel. You preach the perfection of Christ, and then that is immediately compared to your life. how you live and how that person sees you. That can be really intimidating.
It can be hard to live up to. Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. What would you say we're scared of when we, one other thing we might be scared of when we try to teach others?
Rejection.
Scared of rejection, right? Nobody likes being told no. Nobody likes being denied. We're scared of rejection. And when Paul puts it like this, when he describes the gospel as bearing fruit, and it is among you, like it has breath, it is a living being almost. Shouldn't that take the focus off all those things that scare us? Because it's not us anymore. Paul isn't saying, like, I was bearing fruit, I did all this good. He's saying the gospel did all the good. So why are we scared of rejection? Why are we scared of a lack of knowledge? Because we're just presenting the gospel, the same gospel that Paul taught to all these brethren. Raise your hand if you have ever seen somebody and thought immediately to yourself, there is no way they would ever become a Christian. I've thought it. Don't we all think that, don't we? We see people and we're like, oh, no, not happening. Or we see like, oh, I'm not going to say that. But we do make that judgment, don't we? That there is no way this person would ever come to the same conclusions I would. And when you make that judgment, when you make that belief in your mind, what are you saying about the gospel? That it's not powerful enough, aren't you? You're saying that the gospel cannot change their life. That it cannot have the same positive effect in their life that it has had in so many others. Has anybody here had a time in their life when they were completely uninterested in being a Christian? I've had it. For longer than I'd like to admit. I had absolutely no interest in being a Christian, doing what was right. Reading the Bible sounded extremely boring to me. I didn't want to go to church and be around all these goody-goody type people. So if you had that same thought, if you went through that same type of thing, what changed? Why'd you change? Somebody talked to you? You studied your way out of it? You realized you were wrong? Something changed in your life to make you realize you need to start doing right, didn't it? And if the same thing can happen to you or me, how are we going to pass judgment off on people that there's no way they could become a Christian? If the gospel could change your life, could change my life, then it can change anyone's. And we don't need to take the power away from that gospel. Does anybody have any other comments about that? Let's look in verses 9 through 11. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And we're going to have to start picking up the pace a little bit, so I apologize if I skip over something you want to talk about. If I do, just stop me and we can talk about it. But I want to notice something interesting in verse 10. What two things does he say you must do to be fully pleasing to God, according to verse 10? What's the first thing?
Be fruitful.
Be fruitful in what?
Increase in knowledge.
Be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's two different things there. And what I notice about myself or about others is that many of us are good at one or the other. Many times we are, there's many people that have figured out being a Christian is basically just being a good person. You know, you're just nice to people. You do what you can to help, and you do everything you can to go out of your way to show love to somebody. And that's true. It says, be fruitful in every good work. But as those type of people, you don't need to forget that to be fully pleasing to God, you also have to grow in the knowledge of God. And I think it goes both ways. Some people are good at one, some people are good at the other, but it takes both to be pleasing to God. And this is something that I wanted to talk about for my own benefit, because I struggle with this probably more than many people that I know. Why do we have such a hard time, and maybe this doesn't apply to you, why do we have such a hard time reading the Bible? Just generally speaking, why do we have such a hard time reading the Bible?
We're busy.
And we find time in that busy schedule to fill it with some pretty pointless things sometimes, don't we? What else? Why don't we read the Bible as much as we should?
It's not going anywhere. You can always do it later.
Right. It's always being put off. You can always, well, I'll just do that in the morning. I'll do that tomorrow night. And the devil loves when you say stuff like that. If you put something off, he loves that. Say that again. Right. Yeah, it kind of seems boring, like we put it in the same category as studying, you know, our textbook or something like that, and it just kind of becomes boring to us. Any other reason? If you couldn't hear that, she said you don't want to read something that's going to tell you you're doing wrong, which is true. Sometimes we don't want to be convicted. I thought I saw another hand.
You don't want to read something that'll step on your toes, but you also don't want to read something that is just completely unrelated to you and doesn't connect. And you always want to know, where should I read? And sometimes you don't know where to start.
I would agree with that. Chris and then Daniel. Right, we feel that we already know everything there is to know about a particular subject or our passage.
I think sometimes we don't understand how useful it is, and you know, we're afraid if we read a chapter or two that we're not going to be able to apply it.
Right, I would definitely agree with that. So, and this is a question I don't really have a good answer for, because it's still a problem for me. What are some practical ways that we can read the Bible more? What are some, I don't know if you want to call them tricks, what are ways that you have figured out to be able to read your Bible more? Does anybody have any thoughts, things they've heard before that can help you read your Bible more?
Make yourself accountable to somebody.
Maybe have a study buddy kind of thing. Okay. I have heard that that works. That if you couldn't hear it, he said, make yourself accountable to someone. Yeah, I would guess that's promise to someone that you're going to read a particular chapter or passage each day, and they hold you accountable for that. What else? What else can we do to read our Bible more?
Well, if you're afraid of not being able to understand it, you can find a book on a particular chapter and that will help you go through it and not teach it to you, but help you kind of stay on track and go figure out the lesson for yourself.
Right. That's a good one. Anything else?
I'd rather have an assigned time, a specific time
for
it helps.
Now, in the morning or night, or you set that particular time.
So, I'll have an audio Bible, so I can always just listen to the Holy Word. So, it's an assigned time, this is what I do during that time.
Right. That's, if you couldn't hear that, she said assign a particular time through the day when you're gonna read. Yeah, I was thinking the other day, whenever we go on trips to grandparents' house or wherever it may be, sometimes we're gone Thursday through Saturday. You know, we leave Thursday morning, come back Saturday night, which, you know, that's the curse of being the preacher's kid. You always got to be back Sunday morning so he can preach his lesson Sunday morning. But I thought about when we go on those trips, I was like, well, I don't have a Bible class in between here and there. I won't be going to services there. So I don't bring my Bible with me. You know, that's a long road trip of just like, we've thought of just so many creative ways to pass time, various games and whatnot. And I never bring my Bible in those opportunities. And how many of us go on campus each day carrying a backpack, some of us with books in them, and we don't... Well, yeah, okay. I see what the joke is there. But we carry, you know, binders, notebooks, books, and we don't carry the Bible on campus with us. And some of us are on campus for a really long time. You know, I have like an hour in between a class here, 3 hours in between classes here. And what do? I just go in the student center and watch Sports Center or something like that. Go to the computer lab and just read sports articles or whatever it may be. We have time throughout the day, more than we realize. And I think we need to take advantage of that. Any other thoughts on that?
I think a lot of times what we try to do is to jump in the middle of a letter. You know, I think about what you said about Paul. You try to jump in the middle of a letter. It's like you would be reading. I'm not trying to compare it with this, but it would be like if you read someone else's letter, but you started about halfway down. If you know exactly what the problem was with the church that he was writing to, and you go back to the beginning and you start to understand exactly what he was trying to tell them, what he was trying to accomplish.
Right. I would agree with that because, you know, we hear in sermons like, all right, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. And so we zero in on that verse because it makes the point that we want to make. But we don't like necessarily consider the context. And sometimes you have to consider the big picture and the whole letter or the whole gospel account or whatever it might be. So I would agree with that. Any other comments about that? Right. If you couldn't hear that in the back, she was saying, you know, sometimes we get caught up and we want to read like 10 or 15 chapters a day, but sometimes set a smaller goal and work from there, something that you know you can accomplish in maybe a short amount of time, because just a little bit of reading is definitely better than no reading. Any other thoughts? Right. All right. Let's move on to let's read verses 12 through 18. Paul's still kind of continuing his prayer of thanksgiving, but now he's getting more into the main message of what he is talking about in this whole letter, which is about Christ. Verse 12: Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So those two verses were describing God and His power. Now look at what he says about Jesus, about Christ, who is the main theme of this book. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Has anybody here made a resume before to try to get a job or whatever it might be, made a resume before? Paul's kind of giving Christ's resume here to the Colossians. And it's about as impressive of a resume as you could get. Why do you think Paul put this here for the Colossians? Why did he list out all the qualities and characteristics of God and Jesus? Anybody have any thoughts about that?
To remind them who they believed in.
To remind them who they believed in. And who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to just worldly people? He's speaking to Christians, right? He is reminding them, remember that theme that we talked about, chapters 1 and 2 is about, how they have received the Lord? He is reminding them who they were baptized into and how great he was. And why is that important to us? Why is it important for us to remind ourselves of how great Jesus is and all that he's done for us? Why is that important?
So we'll properly know how to submit to him. And you know, people say make him Lord of your life. What does that really mean? Like, how much will you submit over to him? If you understand who he is, then that'll be easier to do.
Right. If you understand how great he is, then it's really not that hard to submit to him and to do what he wants you to do. Any other thoughts?
You're reminded who Jesus is. So over at where we're attending services, we're studying Revelation. We finished up a while ago the Loveless Church, which was Ephesus. We need to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he do, so we do not lose our first love, which I believe would be Jesus.
And if you are a Christian, I hope everyone here is. If you are a Christian, then you have received this same Jesus. You were baptized into the same Jesus that was just described. So how much sense does it make to not live your life in him? If you receive someone this great, someone that has done all of this for you, how much sense does it make to not live in him? Which is kind of what the book goes into in the later chapters. But I think Paul is establishing that it only makes sense to walk in the same path that the one that saved you walked in. And what kind of, if we live in Christ, if we're doing what he wants to do, what will that affect in our actual daily life, every day, what we do, what is that going to affect? If we continually remind ourselves of Christ,
it's kind of going to shift your attitude first off, and so you'll start thinking, along those lines, and then it'll also shift your perspective. You're going to start seeing people as souls in need, and as brothers in Christ, more so than just people that you see.
Right. Right. Change the way you view people. Is that one? Anything else that you think it will change in your life? I just have one brief thing to mention about this. If you continue to remind yourself of this, if you continue to remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, how great he is, and all that he's done for you, it's going to affect how you act on social media. And it's not, I mean, social media, for all intents and purposes, I think it's here to stay. So there's no use in not talking about it. If you are living in Christ, you have to be extremely careful about what you post. Because in the world, I mean, in the world now, like, you know, if somebody posts something, I can screenshot it on my phone and save it forever. So you might say something you regret. Go back and delete it. But somebody could still have that out there. It is extremely, extremely important that we be careful. And I'm not saying that that means you have to, like, you can live bad as long as you just delete your Facebook or anything like that. Because it can be very useful to have all these. And I enjoy all of them just because I enjoy showing everybody how funny I am. Which, you know, making myself available to everyone so that you can appreciate my humor. So they can be a good thing. But be very careful, because how somebody thinks of you, your reputation amongst a large group of people could be changed by one picture, by one comment, by one video you post, or whatever it may be. So you have to live like Christ even when you are on social media. Does anybody have any other comments about that? Let's keep reading. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." So that's where He kind of wraps up all of His praise of Christ. Then look at verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." I think it's kind of funny, like, he gives such a great resume, and I keep saying that word resume, that kind of cheapens what he is saying about it. All these qualities and characteristics that he's listing of Christ. And then in verse 21, he immediately shifts, and he basically just rips us. Like, he tells us, you know, how terrible we are. Why do you think, immediately following all those qualities of Christ, why does he immediately remind us of how worthless we were or are? Why does he shift so quickly to that? Right, you realize your dependence on him, which will what? It will change how you live, which is exactly what this whole book is about. That Christ should change how you live, and you need to remember how lost you were without him. It's not okay in a marriage relationship, I assume, to just tell your spouse that you love them. I assume, and I mean, this is just rumor, that you actually have to show it to them too. You actually have to, by your actions, show that you love them. Just telling them isn't enough. And, you know, most people would say that showing is much more important than telling. And in the same way, if we're not showing every day that we remember how worthless we were, we remember all of our sins. Don't try to, I mean, you can block it out to a certain extent, but don't forget where you came from. Don't forget how lost you were. When you take the Lord's Supper Sunday morning, remember all the terrible things you've done, all the sins you've committed. And it will remind you every day that you have to change how you live. Any other thoughts about that? You know, we were worthless, but then it says in verse 22, he's got us a gift to present you holy. That's the gift that Christ has for us. He wants to present us holy. Why? You ever ask yourself that? Why? Why do your parents give you Christmas presents or birthday presents? Do you deserve them? I don't think I've ever deserved a present I've gotten. Do they have to have those presents under the tree for you if they do that on Christmas morning? Why do they do that? Because it makes them happy to see you happy, right? They enjoy doing what they can to make you happy. And in that same way, Christ wants to present us holy. He wants us to be happy and content in Him. You ever heard somebody say, well, God wants me to be happy to justify something that they might be doing wrong? People have that attitude sometimes. God just wants me to be happy, so I'm just going to do what you want. Does God want you to be happy? I'd say He does. I'd just say most of the time we look for it in the wrong places. Most of the time we're looking for happiness in things that God hasn't said would give us happiness, that haven't given us contentment. Remember that the story, or it's not the story, the event that happened in Connecticut, the shooting? Horrible story. It shocked our country, shocked a lot of people, shocked that community up there. And you hear the background of the people that commit these crimes, that commit these murders. And it's so sad to see that they're just so empty. They're searching for answers, and there is none. The way that they're looking for answers, they're searching for some kind of contentment, and they don't find it. And that's when they take their anger and aggression out on everyone. And we need to remember every day, many of us have jobs. Many of us are getting an education, a degree in what we like, what we enjoy doing. Don't lose sight of the fact that that's not going to give you all the happiness that you want. That's not going to be fulfilling. That's only temporary. True contentment is only going to be in Christ. Those of you that have talked to people, maybe converted someone before, who would you say is more receptive to the gospel? Poor or rich people? Poor, for the most part, isn't it? A poor person is more likely. Why do you think that is? Why aren't rich people as receptive to the gospel? They're distracted by what they have. And they also have confidence in what? In themselves, right? They don't need to search for happiness anywhere else because they got money. They got everything they could ever want, right? And I think that should tell us something when we see how unreceptive rich people can be to the gospel. Jesus even talked about it. He said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He knows it's dangerous. Why don't we think of the same danger that Jesus did? Why don't we give that the same respect that Jesus did? And I think we need to be careful that we look for happiness in Christ and not in our pursuit of money or job or career or whatever it may be. Does anybody have any other thoughts about that? Let's read the last part of the chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So keep the same pattern of what we do. First, he lists out the qualities of Christ. Then he reminds us of how hopeless we were. Then he says, but you have a gift from Jesus that he wants to present you holy if you continue in the faith. Don't forget about that, if you continue in the faith. And now Paul is reminding them of his sufferings. Why do you think he put that right after, you have this great gift from Jesus, if you continue in the faith, you will have salvation. Right after that, he mentions suffering and uses himself as an example of that suffering. Why do you think Paul did that? To remind us it's not easy, right? Because he kind of had them up. He's like, you were worthless, but Jesus gave you this gift, this precious gift, to present you holy if you continue in the faith. But Paul uses himself as an example. Be like, don't get ahead of yourselves now. There is a lot of suffering that you will endure. And we don't endure the same type of suffering that Paul did. Everybody knows that. We didn't have to go through getting stoned, shipwrecked, scourged, anything like that. But let's not minimize the suffering that we can go through. There are some people that when it comes to this grand gesture, this grand thing where everybody knows about it, they can endure that type of suffering. But sometimes it's the everyday, just the little everyday sufferings that we go through, the snide comments that people will make, you know, not being friends with a certain person. Sometimes it's just those little things every day that many of us struggle with. So, you know, obviously we don't go through the same type of sufferings, but let's not pretend like sufferings aren't there. Because if we pretend like they're not there, then we're probably not doing something right. Does anybody have any thoughts, other thoughts about that?
You know, Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. And at the beginning we talked about, you know, the love that you have for somebody just because of the hope that they have in heaven. And it was Paul also who said that if he could, he would give up his own salvation for the salvation of his brethren. And you just see here that, you know, if he would go that far, of course he would suffer physically for them and take joy in doing that.
Right. Any other comments? A couple more things. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So you see the word mystery, you know, then you're obviously like, well, you know, what is that? Well, it doesn't waste any time giving you the answer. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want to continue to emphasize that. That is what this book is all about. Reminding the Colossians and reminding us that Christ is in us. And it has to change the way we live if we want to go to heaven. And then Paul also says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works me mightily. In the last verse of the chapter, Paul took the responsibility he was given and he took it seriously. And just to wrap this up, I want you to look at your own life. What talents do you have? Everybody has talents. I don't always see it in you because some of you just don't really show it very much. I'm just kidding. Everybody is talented at something or multiple things. How are you using that talent? Using it to be better at your job or get your degree or whatever it may be? Using it to get friends or play sports or whatever it may be? Are you using your talents and what you are good at to further the work of the gospel? Many of you, I know, are great at meeting new people and making new friends. That is one of the best ways to get people to come to church services with you or to talk about the Bible, because people usually want to talk about it with a friend. I want you to look at your life. What more can you do? What job, what role has God given you, and how can you fulfill it? And I know that was a lot faster than I wanted to go. I hope that it at least helped you think. You know, we skipped over a lot of great points that could be made from chapter 1. But all that we want to do in this study is do the best we can to teach what God said, but also just to provoke some thoughts in your mind for further study on your own time. We're going to get Clint Davis, I don't know where he is, to lead a song for us. And Daniel, would you lead us in a prayer after that?
Yeah. Number 12. Number 12 is a blues song with.
You want to keep this on? Stop.